deep in the recesses of the jungle, a village chieftain had great success in his battles against neighboring villages. And he had decided at the beginning of his reign as the chieftain of this jungle village that he would keep trophies from all his successful campaigns. And so he would, every king that he defeated in a surrounding village, he would take their throne and bring it back to his place. And since he was the king of this village, he lived not just in a grass hut, but in a three-story grass hut. And he would put those trophies, those thrones, in his trophy room, which happened to be on the third floor of his grass hut. He had so many successful campaigns that the third floor of this grass hut was getting full. And finally, after his last successful campaign, he brought the throne of his latest victim and put it with the others on the third floor, took his position on the first floor in his own throne, and the weight of all of those thrones broke through the floor of that grass hut and squashed him and killed him. The moral of that story is people that live in grass houses shouldn't stow thrones. It's common for kings and despots to bring back trophies. Nebuchadnezzar is such a despot. He has brought back some of the items from the temple of Jehovah God. And maybe more importantly to that, certainly to our story and to your vacation Bible school, he brought back some human trophies. At least four young men, probably more, but four that we know about, who were the best. And we saw in Daniel chapter 1 last night that those young men, Daniel as their seeming leader, were willing to make some compromises over what they seemed to deem as trivial things. They learned the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. In fact, not only learned it, they excelled in it. But there were certain items they refused to compromise about. Chapter 1 was the eating of the king's food and the drinking of the king's wine. In that story in chapter 1, the man who was entrusted to the education of these young men feared not only for their lives, but most importantly for his own. But Daniel was allowed to engage in an experiment. And he excelled in that experiment. And I would point out to you what you may have missed in your study of chapter 1, that the indication that Daniel was succeeding, and succeeding tremendously, is found in Daniel chapter 1. And in verse 15, where it says, at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh. A sign of great success was the fattening of the flesh. And it will say later in chapter 1 that not only did they excel, but they were 10 times better than any of the others who had been brought under this king's rule. And because of that great success, not only is Daniel and his overseer not in trouble, but he is elevated, much like Joseph before him, into a high position. And he brings his three friends with him. And so chapter 1 ends on a very high note, that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are elevated to this esteemed position in the Babylonian kingdom. But things change rapidly. These type of evil despots are not usually known as being mentally stable. And that seems to be the case with Nebuchadnezzar. And so tonight in Daniel chapter 2, in our series of lessons that we've entitled Dare to Be a Daniel, Tonight's lesson is simply entitled, A Dream and a Nightmare. Chapter 2, of course, is that famous chapter of the dream, the troubling dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's talk about that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. In fact, let's just start by kind of retelling. We don't read the entire chapter, but we'll kind of retell the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Nebuchadnezzar's been thinking about the future, thinking about where his kingdom might be and how long it might exist, and he has a dream. Now, we're not sure whether Nebuchadnezzar forgot this dream, or whether he uses this as a test for these sorcerers, these magicians, these Chaldeans, some of the trophies that he has collected from all over the world. One of the benefits, he would have viewed it as a benefit, of being a successful king such as this, is that you have now at your disposal all the gods of the world, or at least some of their representatives. And these would have been your wise men, the people to whom you turned. And it may have been that Nebuchadnezzar didn't fully trust them, because he calls them and says, I've had this troubling dream. And those wise men thought, that's fine. That's what we do. Tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you exactly what it means. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, we're going to do things different this time. You're going to tell me the interpretation of the dream, but first you're going to tell me the dream itself, probably testing them to see whether they really were magicians and sorcerers. Well, they immediately object. This has never been heard of in the history of kings and wise men. This is not how this works. This is not how any of this works. You tell us the dream, we interpret the dream, and everybody's happy. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me the dream and its interpretation. They can't. And so, what does an evil ruler do? Off with their heads. We're going to tear you limb from limb. And so, the issue, the order is given that all of these men are to be killed. And that order goes out. In this group that are now under a vicious death sentence are our four heroes: Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so when the executioner knocks on their door, they're a little bit surprised. They must not have been in that first meeting where Nebuchadnezzar had asked for the interpretation and the dream. And Daniel begs time. If you'll just wait, I am confident that we'll be able to give the king what he's asked for. And so Daniel goes to his three friends and says, let us pray. And they pray to God. And God gives Daniel the answer. And he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and interestingly, Arioch says, Nebuchadnezzar, I found the man, taking full credit for what has just fallen into his lap. I found the man. And Nebuchadnezzar invites Daniel in. Daniel says, here's your dream. He says, you saw a great image, and this image had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a waist and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron with feet of iron mixed with clay. That was the image that you saw in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. And then something happened. A rock was cut out of the mountain and it rolled and it struck this image at its feet and just disintegrated this great image till it went to nothing. And that rock that had caused that destruction became a great mountain and filled the earth. That's your dream. And then he says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what it means. You're the top of that image. You're the gold. Your kingdom represents that. But after you, your kingdom's not going to last forever. After that, there'll be a kingdom of silver. And then after that, one of bronze. And finally, there'll be one of iron. And its feet will be iron mixed with clay, because although it too will be a universal and a strong kingdom in some sense, in another sense, it'll have its weaknesses. And its weaknesses are that the people are from so many different places that they do not really integrate into one kingdom, and that makes them weak. And in the days of those kingdoms, will this rock come and smite the image and destroy all of these kingdoms? And it will be a kingdom established forever. Nebuchadnezzar says, that was my dream. And that must be the correct interpretation. And so he, in a semblance of either honor or worship, bows down before Daniel and honors the God of Daniel among all of the gods that would have been under his supervision. He honors the God of the Israelites. And again, appoints these men into a great and high position. Well, from that story in Daniel chapter 2, I want us to talk about two lessons. We've seen the dream itself and its interpretation. But lesson number one is that in this story, we see God versus the world. Or another way of saying that is we see the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. You know, when we think about this dream, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of that dream, we contemplate, who was this for? And maybe at a first glance we'd say, well, it was for Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that had the dream. God sent him that dream as a message. And I couldn't argue with that. But it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar may not be the primary audience for this, because it had really little significance to Nebuchadnezzar. The main story of that dream and the interpretation of that dream is not going to happen until three other kingdoms passed his kingdom. The only real, pertinent, direct information from that dream was, your kingdom's not going to last forever. There's going to be a silver, and then a bronze, and then an iron after you. The rest of that dream, 99.44% of that dream is going to happen after Nebuchadnezzar's dead and gone. So it seems to me that the dream and its interpretation was intended for a different audience rather than Nebuchadnezzar. And many times the prophets in particular do that, don't they? They talk to one audience or one individual when really they're wanting somebody else to hear this. I used to do that as a parent. When our kids were little, all the time there was somebody coming over to spend the night. And if you've got kids or had young kids at some time, there's always the worry of discipline. How am I going to make these kids who aren't mine behave while they're here at my house? Well, if you still have good young children, I have some advice for you. Here's what I used to do, and it worked tremendously, is that when those kids arrive, usually pretty early in the evening when they get there, make up some reason to just spank your kid. It's amazing how they'll get in line. And so although the spanking was addressed at my kids, it was really intended for a different audience. This man's crazy. And if we mess up, this will happen to us. And so the dream and the interpretation was given to Nebuchadnezzar, but it was intended for a much wider audience. The most immediate audience probably wasn't Nebuchadnezzar at all. It may have been Daniel and the other faithful Israelites who were enslaved in Babylon. to let them know that God's still in control. And as we said last night, it may have looked, but things aren't always as they seem. It may have looked like God is lost and God's people have lost. But don't you believe it. God's still on his throne. God still has a plan, and he's bringing it to fruition. And then obviously, maybe the greater application was not to Nebuchadnezzar or to Daniel and the faithful Israelites in exile, but it's to us, the recipients of that eternal kingdom, that God's plan is always in play. And so we see the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. Are you there in Daniel chapter 2? The Chaldeans, the wise men, the normal ones who would have made up some interpretation to a dream, they understood the impossibility of the task that Nebuchadnezzar placed on them. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "The Chaldeans answered the king, saying, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or ruler our Lord has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean.'" They are dead right here, aren't they? No man on earth can do that. Don't you love it when the wicked people just play into the hand of God with their statement such as that? No man on earth can do this. Verse 11, "It's a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." No human being, no flesh and blood can do this. It's going to require some kind of divine guidance. Now, they had no idea about what true deity was or could do. But in the essence of their statement, they're dead right. And to that, Daniel will agree. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel, in praising God, says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells within him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what was asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And so on this issue, the Chaldeans and Daniel agree completely. No man can do this. But Daniel says, "God, you can and you have." And so the first lesson we see is God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And it turns out just the way we would think it would. And we need to understand this, that nearly 3,000 years later, nothing has changed. God's wisdom still reigns supreme. He is still on his throne, executing his purposes, divine purposes, and his wisdom is still superior to anything man or the kingdoms of men would do. Look over, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 2, and let's look at a couple passages in the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, God has always used demonstrations, hasn't he? You remember Moses and Aaron versus the magicians and the gods of Egypt. Who was shown to be the wise? Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel versus Elijah. God showed them who the true God was. Even in the New Testament, Paul, with that sorcerer Bar-Jesus, showed him who had real power. And so God has always demonstrated. In fact, what we see here in the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, you remember those declarations in the prophet Isaiah, where God, through Isaiah, says, "Only God can foretell the future. Only God can do these things. These lifeless, mute idols can do nothing." You go out into the woods, you cut down a tree, and you make an idol, and it sits there, does nothing, and says nothing. Now, those idol worshipers would have, in their mind, thought that that's not really my God, that's just a representation of my God. But God often equated those lifeless images to the so-called gods they represented because they had the same ability. Absolutely not. And so God, through Isaiah, made those declarations, and we see now a real life carrying out of that. No other nation, no other God of any other nation can do what God can do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the New Testament equivalent of that. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "For I determined this within myself, that I would not have come to again with you in sorrow." Or excuse me, I mean to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I knew that wasn't sounding right. Sounded good, just didn't sound right. 1 Corinthians 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Let's pause there. Don't buy into the trap that Paul was apologizing for being a poor public speaker. Some have misinterpreted these passages of Paul saying, "I came with fear and trembling, not with excellence of wisdom," saying, well, Paul is just a poor public speaker. I even read one commentator that said that was his thorn in the flesh, that he was a bad public speaker. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, if we were to turn our back, if we could turn back to the book of Acts when Paul was in Lystra, they bowed down, these idol worshipers bowed down to Barnabas and Paul and worshiped them as gods. They called Barnabas Jupiter or Zeus. Some have speculated that maybe Barnabas was a big, bulky guy. He kind of looked like Zeus. Paul, they bowed down to him. These idol worshipers who would have been experts in Greek and Roman mythology called Paul the God of public speakers. You think that title would have been wrongly applied to somebody that was a poor public speaker? No. And so Paul says, "I came to you, and I didn't come to you with great wisdom and excellence of speech." But notice what he said there in 1 Corinthians 2. "Did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." Verse 2, "For I determined." Paul's not apologizing for what he did or what he couldn't do. He's stating what he intentionally did. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul said, "I wanted you to see the power of God. And so I didn't use the speech that was common in my day," Paul said, "because I wanted you to see where the true power and wisdom," he's going to argue, "reside. That your faith," verse 5, "should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Just as Daniel used the wisdom of God to reveal that mystery, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God to reveal the mystery of the ages." Don't buy into the lie that in order to be a Christian, in order to believe in an unseen God, that you need to automatically deduct 50 IQ points from your profile. The the wisdom of God will finally be shown for what it truly is. And let's revel in what this same apostle would call that manifold wisdom of God that is made known when we look at his church. When we look at the fruition and the fulfillment of his eternal plan, we can see that wisdom. Not the wisdom of men, not the rulers of this age, but the true wisdom of God. And what did Daniel do about this wisdom? Let's learn two lessons from that. First of all, in Daniel chapter 2, he prayed for that wisdom. He makes the bold pronouncement to Arioch, the executioner, if you'll give me a little while, I can do this. And I can almost picture Daniel standing there at this door, speaking to the captain of the guard, saying, you're going to do what? Give me a little while and I can do that. You see the expression on his face when he closes that door outside the presence of Arioch? And so he goes immediately to his three friends and he says, in fact, let's turn back there. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look what he says. Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then, after he'd asked for time to do this interpretation, asked the king for this time, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might what? Seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I have a fear when it comes to prayer. And that fear is, as a preacher, that anytime any kind of action points are given, whether it's how to deal with adversity, how to become a stronger Christian, you name the action points from numerous sermons, two things are always going to be on that list, aren't they? Bible study and prayer. They're kind of the yeah point. Yeah, you had to put those on there. You're a preacher. And my fear is that we miss the point as why they're on every good list. Is because they are absolute essentials. They're that important. And don't yeah that point. Prayer. Daniel, the first thing he does is says to his friends, let's petition God about this matter. So Daniel teaches us what James would teach us. You like wisdom? Ask of God. Daniel also teaches us another little minor point about prayer is that sometimes the timing of prayer is important, isn't it? The timing. Immediately, he says, let's pray. He doesn't say, let's set around about, oh, and then a couple hours later, you know, maybe we ought to ask God. That's the first thing he does. A few years later, Nehemiah is going to teach us the importance of the timing of prayer. When the king asked him, what do you need? The text says, Nehemiah prayed before he even answered. The timing of prayer is important. The second thing Daniel does that we can learn a lesson from is that when that prayer is granted, he immediately does this. We've already looked at that praise in Daniel 2, verse 20, where Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he goes on to praise God. Again, notice the timing of that praise. It seems to be rather immediate. He praised God for the answered prayer. I have a confession. I'm poor at this. Before we moved almost a year ago to Orlando, Florida, we lived in Florence, Alabama. And between my house and the church building, there was a Kangaroo gas station. And that Kangaroo gas station had fountain drinks, 69 cents was their big thing. No matter what size you get, they make you feel like a dummy to get in the small, so you had to get the kind that you could wash your dog in, the big jumbo cup for 69 cents. And so many times on my way to the building, I would stop by the Kangaroo gas station and get me that jumbo-sized drink for 69 cents. And so I would see that same cashier every day, every day. One day, she checked me out. I always give her with tax. That was 75 cents. I'd give her a dollar. She'd give me a quarter back. And every day I would do that, she would say, "You have a blessed day." And then I don't know if she got more comfortable with me or more bold in her pronouncement. She then changed that to say, "I hope God blesses you today." And I'm going to tell you, I had to quit going to that gas station out of sheer embarrassment. Because I wasn't ugly to that lady. I was nice. But I never mentioned God to her. And in one way or another, she did it every time. I think sometimes our religious friends and neighbors are maybe a little bit better at this than we are. Now, at times they may go overboard when they come in Walmart praising God for that good spot in the parking lot. But generally, they may be better than us at saying, "Praise God. I thank God for him answering those prayers, for him to..." Now, I understand providence is many times difficult to identify. Daniel didn't have that problem. But don't be bashful to acknowledge your God, to bless him and praise him. And if you think Daniel just did that in the privacy of his own home with his three Israelite friends around, you're mistaken. He's going to give full credit in front of Nebuchadnezzar to his God. Well, the next lesson that we see here, as Daniel said in his statement of praise, speaking of this God, he removes kings and raises up kings. That's the story of the dream, isn't it? He removes kings and raises up kings. Daniel's already told him what this dream was, and now he tells him what this dream means. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold, but there's going to come a kingdom after you that'll be a little bit weaker than you, this chest and arms of silver, and that's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire." History helps us to easily fill in the blanks of these succeeding kingdoms. After that, a man by the name of Alexander will raise a kingdom that will be the belly and the thighs of bronze, the Greek kingdom. And then after that, the iron will be the Roman Empire. And I want you to notice a little bit here in Daniel chapter 2 about the timing. That's lesson number one of this, is the timing of the coming of the kingdom. Daniel explains this. He says in look at verse 31. "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly as clay." Now this is the dream, he says in verse 36. And this is the interpretation of it. "You, O king," verse 37, "are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men, wherever the children of men dwell, are the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you a ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you will arise another kingdom," he identifies the second as a kingdom, "inferior to yours, then another third kingdom, of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay. Daniel so clearly identifies four kingdoms. In speaking of the feet and the toes and the admixture of clay and iron, he does not identify that as a fifth kingdom. He says there are four kingdoms. The interpretation of this dream is so inescapable that if we want to make this mean something other than what we see the New Testament fulfillment of it being, we have to go to ridiculous lengths. And here's what our premillennial friends, or at least their scholars, will say. Since the Roman Empire, which is so evidently this fourth empire, since it was the last universal world empire to ever be, in a sense, it's still in existence. Until there's another one, we're still under the Roman Empire, in a sense. And so when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom, it'll still be in the time of this king. To that, you want to ask the scholar, or simply say to the scholar, you don't really believe that, do you? See, God, to Nebuchadnezzar, but really to us, is saying, here's when it's going to come. And the New Testament bears that out pretty clearly. When Jesus says to the audience that he was speaking to during his earthly ministry, some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus says, many of you aren't going to die until you see that stone come and crush this kingdom. What's interesting about this dream is that Daniel, in his interpretation, or God, in the interpretation that he gives Daniel, unites these kingdoms. Though there's distinction about them, they are make up one grand image. And it is these kingdoms, Daniel says, though it will hit during that fourth kingdom, this rock, this eternal kingdom, will smash all of these kingdoms and destroy them. Because in essence, they were all the same. They were the kingdoms of men. And God raises up kings and tears them down. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel will have his own dream. And in a twist of irony, he has to have somebody else interpret his dream for him. He has a dream of some beast. And in the interpretation of that dream, which represents the same timing here, Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 13 and 14. Pause. Don't start reading without me, because I want to take your mind ahead a couple thousand years. When Jesus had given the Great Commission and he's talking to his apostles in Acts chapter 1. And in mid-sentence, you remember that story in Acts chapter 1 about verse 8 and 9? In mid-sentence, Jesus starts to just be raised from the earth. And they witness the ascension. And the text in Acts chapter 1 about verses 8 and 9 says, as they watched, and I can just see them watching Jesus getting smaller and smaller, and it says there that he passed through the clouds. That's what they saw. You ever wonder what heaven saw on the other side of those clouds as Jesus ascended back to his Father, passing through the clouds? Daniel's vision will tell us what heaven saw. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Coming into the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what heaven saw when they saw Jesus passing through the clouds. They saw the King coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Because Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, helps to see the timing of the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And so we see the timing of this kingdom, and maybe more importantly, certainly more importantly, we see the permanence of that kingdom. Unlike the shifting of one kingdom to another in the kingdoms of men, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, this kingdom will never end. You don't need help figuring out that Daniel is envisioning a different kind of kingdom. You don't need help figuring that out, but Jesus gives us the help when he says, my kingdom's not of this world. It's going to be different. And that's the last lesson I want to leave you with this evening. That though as children of God, we should seek to make this place safer and better, but we can say with Jesus that our kingdom's not of this world. The kingdoms of men pass away one by one. The kingdom of heaven will remain. God is telling Daniel, and he's telling us today, where we need to put our trust. Where we, to borrow the statement of Jesus, where we need to invest our wealth and our riches are in that everlasting, eternal kingdom. God's kingdom will rise and defeat all others. When Israel was at its lowest, Judah is at its lowest, God says, my kingdom will reign eternal. The prophet Micah put it this way, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. A mountain, the Hebrew writer says, cannot and will not be shaken. Will you come to the mountain of the Lord tonight? Put your trust in that king. Not in an earthly king that would pass away. Not in an earthly president or governor or Congress that will let you down more times than they please you. Put your trust in the kingdom of God and come to the mountain of the Lord. Where's your hope? Where are your riches laid up? Who is your king? If we can help you tonight responding to the gospel, or if we can just pray for you, or if we can just simply encourage you to put your trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then let's do that together as we now stand and as we sing.